Well, we're on Wednesday evenings in the study of the book of Genesis. And so tonight I want to look at chapter 1, verse 24, and I'm going to read into chapter 2 in just a little while. What we're looking at is what I call the truth of our beginning. We've looked at the days of creation, and tonight I primarily want to look at days 6 and 7. So let me just begin by reading in verse 24 of the first chapter. The Bible reads, "And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, in a moment, I'll read from the second chapter, but that finishes chapter 1. Let's talk about day 6. "On this day, in day 6, man appears." This sixth day has, just like the previous days, an evening and a morning. And during the first part of the day, the text says that God created land animals, the larger beast. He calls them cattle and creeping things, including insects and reptiles. And it seems that everything regarding this day in creation is headed toward the creation of man, which is in accord with the fossil records. Man makes his appearance last in the order of life. Now, there are some things said about man that are never said about any other part of all animal creation. I want to look at that. First of all, God says this about man: let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That's in the 26th verse of the first chapter. When God said, let us, us seems to be plural, and as though that wasn't enough, the very word there for God is the word Elohim. It is the word that stands for the uniplural name for God. God is one God, but he exists in three persons. And so this is a divine conversation that hints to us of the Trinity that we believe in. God consists of more than one person. This truth is given only in connection with the creation of man upon the earth. For only man can understand and enter into an experience with the triune God. Let's talk about that for just a moment. It seems as though there is a definite link between God and the rest of his creation. The first man, who was Adam, as you well know from Genesis, becomes the mediator between God and the animal world. But in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is called the last Adam, and he is the mediator between God and fallen man. So let me say that again. The first Adam is the mediator between God and the animal world. The last Adam, Jesus, is the mediator between God and fallen man. The first Adam from the Garden of Eden, he indeed was made to reign over the world of nature. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, makes it possible for those who reign in Christ to have eternal life through him. As Paul said to the believers at Rome in Romans 5, as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There's two key words that the Lord used in this passage regarding man. That key phrase about man that was created on this sixth day, those two words are image and likeness. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. The image is found not in man's body or his soul, but the image is found in God, in his, man's spirit. That's how he is in God's image. You remember Jesus told the woman at the well at Samaria these words, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's John chapter 4, verse 24. But we might want to ask the question, what is God like about man's spirit? If the spirit is made in the image of God, then it must be able to do things that God can do, but no other animal can do. Let's talk about what man can do that no other animal can do. First of all, God creates. Second, God communicates. And thirdly, God evaluates. God evaluates by pronouncing some things good and other things not as good. And it is specifically in this regard that the image of God in man appears. Let's talk a little more about that. We said God can create. Well, man has creative ability. Now, when God created, he created something out of nothing. Now, man can't do that, but out of pre-existing material that God has made, man can be creative in what he can do. Inventiveness sets him as mankind apart from the rest of the world of beasts. You've really never heard of a cow or a horse creating anything. Man communicates. Man communicates as no other animal can do. And he shares ideas which can positively affect or negatively, if you will please, infect the life of others. You say, well, Pastor, I think animals can communicate with each other. Well, they can't do that like mankind can do that. They do not communicate on that level. If they could, we would just talk to a dog or talk to a cow or talk to a bird, and they would know everything we were saying and they could communicate back with us. So man can create, man can communicate. And when we look at the text of Scripture that talks about God evaluates, man can evaluate. Man is the only creature that has a moral sense to evaluate. Man is the only creature that can come to the understanding and recognize some things as good and some things as bad. And he is able to evaluate based on the power of the conscience that God has put inside of him. His conscience bears witness. So man shares the image of God in that regard, in that he can create, he can communicate, and he can evaluate. Now, though man has retained the image of God, man has now, because of sin, lost the likeness of God. Image and likeness are two separate words. Image is the capacity to be God-like, but likeness is the proper functioning of that capacity. Everybody, regardless of how lost and how depraved, are made in the image of God. But as you well know and I well know, not everybody seems to show the likeness of God, not at all. Adam, formed by the Creator, stood before God as a spirit. He was dwelling in a body, and he exercised the functions of a soul. Now, how did he do that? He had the ability to be creative, to communicate. He could make moral choices. But not only had that ability, he actually did that for a while. He was exercising in his function God-likeness. The secret, as we learn from all the rest of the Bible, is that he had an inner dependence that continually repudiated his self-confidence, and he knew that he had to rest on what God said. But as you know the story, there came a time that Adam did not rest on what God said. Eve decided that she would do life her way, and she was deceived by the enemy, and so her confidence in God lacked, and then she began to listen to the lies of the enemy, and after she ate of the fruit, the Bible says that she gave to Adam, and he did eat. You see, Eve was deceived to eat from the enemy, but there was a sense in which Adam's sin was worse. He wasn't deceived. He just willingly took it from his wife and he ate. And so we find that there is a sense in which they had moral choice. And as long as Adam functioned with a sense of rejecting his own abilities and relying solely upon the presence and the person and the likeness of God and the wisdom of God, he was able to function properly. But when he ceased to rebuke and to reject self-confidence, he fell into sin. That's the way it works in the life of Brother Wayne. That's the way it works in the life of you. When we fail to reject self-confidence, we believe in our opinions and hold them very highly. So that's day six. Let's look at day seven, if you would, please. And in chapter two, we find verses 1 and 2. And here we see these words. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, when we come to this seventh day, it certainly shows itself as being different from the preceding 6 days. In what way? Well, first of all, you notice it's a day that if it had morning and evening, it never mentions it. It's a day without morning and evening, or evening and morning. The second thing we find, there is no seemingly what we might call advancement from incompleteness to completeness. It is thirdly a day that is characterized by rest. You notice you come to the end of the other days, and evening and morning was the end of that particular day. But you don't really find that about the seventh day. And of course, the thing you and I note about the seventh day quickly and probably most observable is that the seventh day was a day of rest. Now, God ceased from his labors. Now, why did he do that? What is foreshadowed in this business of a Sabbath rest? And the word Sabbath, by the way, most of you know, means rest. Well, what we find is God ceased from his labor. That's a picture of what we call in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews called the rest of faith. Let me read that text to you out of Hebrews 4, verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, what you find here is a principle, a new principle of human behavior, which God intended for man to operate from the very beginning of history. It's this principle of resting. Now, who's man when he rests? What kind of rest is man needing? Man is needing to rest upon the indwelling God. When Adam ceased to reject himself and his ability and rest upon God, he got into trouble. And that is still true today. And once every 7 days, we are called out of principle in the Old Testament to have a day of rest. You heard me say out of the Old Testament. Let me talk to you about that just a moment. It is in this relationship that is restored through Christ Jesus that this principle finds its fulfillment. Writer book Hebrews said, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about there remains therefore sleep at night? Does he mean by that that there is therefore now time when you can sit down and rest from your labor and just get your breath? As my dad would say, cool a spell or blow a while? No. He's talking about there is a rest for the people of God every day. And that's why the New Testament seems to speak so unflatteringly about Sabbath days. Now, why is that in the New Testament? Because what we're needing is more than a day of rest. We do not need to hold one day as super sacred and the other 6 days you can cuss like a sailor. He is telling us that every day you live, let every day be holy as unto the Lord. Reject your self-confidence every day. You rely upon the dependence of God every day. And if you will reject your abilities, if you will reject your thinking, but I thought so-and-so. Well, when I was growing up, they made this statement, we don't pay you to think. Did you ever have your parents tell you that statement? God is saying, would you leave the thinking to me? I know more than you know. Read my book and you will understand truth. Truth is light. Light dispels darkness. Truth sets captives free. Reject yourself. Paul said, mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Do not let the arm of flesh get hold on you. You reject that because the arm of flesh will fail you. Rely upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. And all the way back from creation, God said, now you're going to need some rest. And the New Testament, which did not tell us that we had to keep a Sabbath. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated. We are taught, but you need rest, and you need rest every day, spiritual rest, reliance upon God, rejection of what you can do. And so he's just telling us that the principle of human behavior that will rest upon an indwelling God, and when you do, God through you can experience extraordinary results. Now, what do I mean by extraordinary? That you can work miracles? Not necessarily. But that God can take you and me through the various places and issues of life that can be full of stress and difficulty and pressure and heartache and frustration, and in the midst of that, he can give us peace to walk through that, and peace in the midst of any pressure and storm is an extraordinary result. Praise God for that. And we need that. I need that. Nobody needs that more than I need that. And so he's just telling us that the weekly observance of the Sabbath is only a shadow. And so when we come to church on Sunday, now we remember that the Jews never did their worship on Sunday. They did theirs on the seventh day, like the Old Testament said. And then the New Testament church started meeting on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, in honor of the resurrection of Christ. And as we celebrate Easter, it ought to remind us, hey, Jesus has come to life, never to die again. He lives. The hymn writer said, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives in my heart. Well, folks, if he lives in Brother Wayne's heart, why do I stay frustrated half the time? If he lives in your heart, why do you live upset more than you live at peace? An indwelling Christ will give you the rest literally in the heart that the Old Testament Sabbath foreshadowed for us. And there's a reason God wanted his children to put aside everything else, because I think God, in his infinite wisdom, certainly knew that we would take on life as long as we had an extra minute. And God says to us in principle now, not by command, in principle, you folks, even as New Testament Christians who love me and follow me, need to take a day when you spend time with family, when you spend time in worship, when you give yourself to the ministry of others in my name, and remember what in life is truly important. Now, let me say something to every one of us regarding this matter. Wherever you work Monday through Saturday or Monday through Friday or whatever it is you do for a vocational living, that's not why you're primarily here. You're primarily here to glorify Jesus Christ, who is to live in you supreme as Lord, and his supremacy in your life ought to be visible by the words you speak, by the attitude you portray, by the deeds you do, and people ought to know without you having to say it that, you know, there's something different about that guy or gal. And if you put your nose to the grindstone vocationally, you feel like you've got to work extra hours at work when it's not required. You've got to go to every ball practice. You've got to do, don't make me run the litany. You've got to go ad infinitum ad nauseum. Before you know it, God and the things of God have been pushed back to just a little tiny spot And then you wonder why. Well, you know, we pray, we go to church on Sunday, almost like tipping your hat when God said, you need more than going to church on Sunday. You need rest of the soul. Going to church on Sunday shouldn't be a drudgery to you. It's a reminder that life is bigger than you, and you've got to reject your own self-confidence and say, dear God, whatever I do Monday through Saturday, do I need to run the litany? If you work at the post office, if you sell real estate, if you cut hair, if you're involved in retail, if you pump gas, if you do, on down the list could go. That's not what your life is about. Your life is about a person made in the image of God who one day is going to draw your last breath, and on that day it won't make a rip whether you were a greeter at Walmart or if you own the largest company in town. It's going to matter, as you were doing what you were doing, were you honoring the Lord Christ, and did you understand that all of life is about Him, that He made you in your mama's womb. He gave birth to you physically through your mama. He gave you life. He indwelt you one day with salvation by the Holy Spirit. He has a purpose for you. And if you do everything in the world and you don't accomplish His purpose, you will have died a failure. That's what He's telling us. I tell you, folks, the church is full of people that can't even spell spiritual rest, much less know what it is. It's a dog-eat-dog environment. Now, let me tell you something. I'm bothered by the pandemic we're in. I don't like it at all, and I'm praying for everybody I know, from the medical people on. But let me tell you something God is showing us. God is showing us you're not in control. You're not as secure as you think you are. And when you think that your security and your well-being is in the mind of man, God said, let me tell you how insecure you are. I can send something in, just an invisible virus or invisible germ, and absolutely wipe out a whole nation, and if I want to, a world. That's what God is saying. I think I mentioned to you some weeks ago, I was never so amazed, and I felt pity. I wasn't in any way upset other than feeling pity for the person whom I didn't know and prayed for them, where I read that he said, now that the sports has been called off, I have no reason to live. Well, folks, he must not have known Jesus, because God have mercy on somebody that has no reason to live just because sports was called off. And before you judge me with that statement, I'm one of them that loved to play baseball more than eat when I was hungry. I still love the smell of a baseball. I had a bad case of it. But let me tell you something. It's not going to amount to cobwebs when I've drawn my last breath. Whether I ever played ball, whether I ever broke records, regardless of what man says I am, when I have come to the end of this journey, it's going to matter what does God say. And my question to you tonight is, do you have a clue about the rest that God gives to the soul and spirit as you reject and repudiate self-confidence and say, oh God, I put every bit of my confidence in you. Now, boy, if God could accomplish that in our lives during this particular season of difficulty, then we'll find that the church will go through a genuine heaven-sent spiritual awakening. But if we just sort of come to attention and start calling on God, and there's a thing today in the news, Joel Rosenberg, whom I very much love and thank God for his ministry, is talking about in the recent survey that pastors and other people believe that this is fitting in with end time stuff. Well, folks, what difference does it make if this fits in with end time stuff? If you don't know nothing about the rest of God, the rest of God in the soul is about your relationship with Jesus. You can't get it just going to church. You can't get it through any other spiritual exercise. It has to do with a personal relationship. And we need to have that so desperately. So, as we look at this rest that the writer of the book of Hebrews says that is available, and look at this new principle of human behavior where we rest upon an indwelling God to produce that extraordinary result, Paul said to the Colossian believers these words, let no man therefore judge you in meat, that's what you eat, or drink, what you drink, or in respect to a holy day, that is the festivals and Sabbath days, or of a new moon, or he says Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, he said, but the body is of Christ. That is such a powerful statement. Christians who learn to labor, relying on the indwelling God, who will work through us to produce these results, they are the ones that are keeping the true Sabbath as God intended for it to be kept. Now, moving into chapter 2, we find these words. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed that seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Did you get that? Chapter 2 finds man, if we go on and read the rest of it, walking in the garden. He's in communion with God. He's functioning as a spirit living in a physical body. And when God redeems the spirit of man, which is dead toward spiritual things, when he gets saved, his human spirit is redeemed. It is purchased. It is from deadness brought to life. And man now from his spirit can commune with God. God fills that man's human spirit with his presence. And at that point, God gives man a research project. Just like he did with Adam, he filled him and gave him a research project. And what Adam was to do was to investigate the animal world, and he was to search for the counterpart. And when he searched the animal world, he found no counterpart for himself. That is a teaching about Adam's life being complete. When God saves us, our lives will never be complete until we learn to have our rest in him. We find in Genesis 2:20, I'll not read all 20 verses, but verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Now, God knew when Adam got to looking and that there was going to be something missing. God knew that man wouldn't find what he was looking for, but in the process, what he did discover is the following basic discoveries. He learned when God gave him a woman, he learned that a woman was not to be a beast of burden like the animals are. She's special. Because, you know, that wasn't going to fulfill his need for a helper and a companion. If he needed an animal, he had one. So this is something special. Second thing he learned was that woman was not just to be a biological machine or lab for producing children. Now, that's what animals use sex for procreation, but that wasn't sufficient enough for man's needs. His needs are deeper than that. Sex in mankind is different than anything in the animal kingdom. And Adam learned a third thing. He learned that a woman wasn't something to be used at the whim of man, then disposed of, because God said a woman was to be his helper, his fitting helper, help meet, helper that is fitting. That's what meet means, M-E-E-T. She will help him. She will correspond to him. She will respond to him. She's a responder. And then in chapter 2, around verses 21 and 22, we find these words. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of his, that is Adam's, ribs. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man. That's Genesis 2, 21 and 22. Now, there's all kind of jokes made there, ladies, about Adam. The reason men don't know anything about women is because when God made a woman, man was asleep. So that's the old joke about it. And this period of Adam's unconsciousness suggests something that if you read into psychology, that psychology confirms. And that is that the relationship of marriage is far deeper than surface affection. I wish we could get, and it's impossible, but I wish we could get teens who begin to notice the opposite sex. I wish we could get them to understand that this relationship of marriage and coming together as married people is far deeper than what's on the surface. It touches the conscious life. It touches the subconscious life. And I mean this without any humor. Have you thought about that God was doing something relative to woman even when Adam was asleep as he took his rib? Let me tell you something. Marriage means something to the conscious life, the subconscious life, and even, guys, when you're asleep, to the unconscious life as well. And chapter 2 ends with something here that I want to read in verse 24, if I may. chapter 2 and verse 24, we find, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they'll be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And those words are stated after God created the woman, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Did you know in this closing words of chapter 2, did you know there's some principles for marriage there that are absolutely as good as I know anywhere in the Bible? The first principle we find, they shall be one flesh. There is an identity. That would be what I'd call principle number one. Folks, a complete identity of the partners. The two shall become one. Paul even spoke in the New Testament, this is a great mystery. It sure is. This is not an instant act of magic. It doesn't happen during the wedding. It doesn't happen immediately following the wedding. But it takes place over a lifetime as the couples blend their lives together, their psyches together. They're merging and creating a single history together. So there is a principle of complete identity. If any young people want to know what is marriage, it is where you are happy to give up your life to identify with his life or her life. It is the greatest exercise in selflessness I know anything about. You don't get married for what you can get out of it. You get married for what you can give it. And if you can't get married for what you can give to it, if you have not found that coming to be married means I'm willing to give up my life to contribute to the life of somebody else, you're not ready for marriage. You're ready for something selfish. And one of two things going to happen. You're either going to divorce and get out of it, or you're going to be hell to live with. And I mean that biblically. It will be like hell on earth, because it'll be nothing but selfishness. Number two, there's a second principle. This principle is hated, but it's as biblical today as it's ever been. And it's the principle of headship, because it marks the role as the man who is the one that is supposed to leave his father and his mother. It never tells her to leave her parents. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? He is to take the initiative to bring the two together if the two are going to become one. Now, of course she's got to leave her father and mother, otherwise a marriage would be a boy with another man and woman and their daughter. Sure, she's got to leave her parents, but the issue of headship says he takes the initiative to leave father and mother. And he is going to be the one that is going to be the leader. And by that I mean, I don't mean dictator. I mean leader. He determines the direction which the home should go. He's the priest of the home. He's to pray with her, pray for her, help her, give himself to her. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how he's supposed to give himself to her. You know, a lot of men have got that, she's to be my helper and do what I say, but they didn't get that other part. And that person too is torment on earth to live with. So the woman's responsibilities would be to support and sustain his leadership, but he's to give godly leadership. He's to give benevolent leadership. She's not a floor mat at all, a doormat. She's to be loved. She's to be honored. She is the crown of creation, if you will, please, and should be the queen of his life. So identity, two are going to be made one. Headship, he is to be the one that takes the initiative. And, you know, when the fall took place, men don't take initiative. They're too laid back. They're not the kind of people, man's supposed to lead, but he doesn't. He waits on his wife to do it, and that's not good. There's a third principle of marriage, and that's what I call permanence, because the text of Scripture in verse 24 said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Cleave unto his wife. Like glue, hang on to his wife. There's something permanent here. It's the principle of permanency. He's to stay with her. She's to stay with him. Because marriage, believe it or not, is to be a permanent bond. Now, in case I don't have time to deal with this, but in case anyone wonders, Jesus said, in the beginning, divorce was not so, as he talked to the people that asked him about it. But Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, granted a divorcement. Now that tells you something about why divorces come on. Somebody's got a hard heart. Somebody either won't forgive or somebody won't change their behavior. Folks, in order to have a marriage, people have got to repent on one hand when they have done wrong, and the other people need to forgive when the other repents. And he's telling us that there is a principle of identity, a principle of headship, and a principle of permanence. And the last principle is this. It says, you heard me read it in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Isn't it interesting? You take any one of us, unless we are going to our physician and then they give us some type of gown to put on, we do not want to expose our nakedness at all. But when you're in marriage, that doesn't bother you at all. You're not ashamed. Now, what's the point there? Open communication. You don't want to be as open with anybody as you are your spouse. There's something wrong if you are. And so this speaks of the openness, the free communication. I hide nothing from my spouse. You hide nothing from your spouse. We are indeed in oneness because we have identity. We have loving headship and loving responsiveness. We have loving permanence and we have loving communication. Four great principles. Those are some of the truths of our beginning. How did God speak to your heart? What did the Lord say to you? Any need for a tune-up there? Any need for any change? Well, let me tell you something. Nobody will ever change you except you getting honest before God and changing. And you say, well, I've tried and I can't change. Telling me that is a waste of your time. But on your face telling God, God, I got some issues and I can't change. But Lord, if it's right in your eyes, I not only want to change, I believe with all my heart you can change anybody. Hey, you mean this God who could speak and worlds exist, who has such power he can create things when nothing exists? This God who could raise his son from the dead? This God in whom we have living faith tonight because of what his son did to make us children of him? You mean that God can do all that, but he can't change you? Well, you're just trying to believe a devil's lie. He can change you. There's not anything this God can't do. And so I would just suggest in this time of invitation, why don't you just bow your head there in the silence of your home or wherever you are, and why don't you from your heart express to God what's there? And it might be something like this. Dear God, I'm not very good at rejecting my self-dependence. Lord, the truth of it is, at times I'm a rebel against you. And Lord, you've said that the sin of rebellion is this witchcraft. And Lord, I don't want to be like a witch. I don't want to be like a false worshiper. I want my life to evidence a sweet submission and surrender to you. And I pray, oh God, that you will do something very special in my life and in our lives. And may we never think that where we are currently is where you plan for us to remain, that you intend for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are and how we are to respond to you, and that you and your Son, you have given us through him all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, Lord, if you've given that, then it needs to be appropriated. And that's why we bow in this moment, that by the work of your Spirit, may the truth of what you've done be appropriated in a fresh and wonderful way. I ask you, Lord, to bless your people. I ask you to bless us as we come together on the Lord's Day. And may the glory of God sit down in our midst, on our hearts, in our homes, in our community, and across this state and nation. Bless all of our leaders and those who you have in strategic places to help us. Thank you, O God, that our real help comes from you. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.